Hello everyone, it's lovely to be here again. I've been asked to do my best on this subject of the Ten Commandments, and obviously I can't do all ten in a few minutes. But rules generally often get a bad name, especially if they are restrictive and negative. But the truth is, without rules, there can be no shared or individual freedom. Without rules, there can be no security, because everybody is at the mercy of the strongest or at the mercy of the bully. In 1215, the Magna Carta put into writing for the first time that the King of England should not be above the law, and that no one can be imprisoned without a proper trial by jury. Now, many other societies also had general rules of behaviour in place, and the ones that have found the most widespread observance across the entire world are the ones that God gave to Moses, which we call the Ten Commandments, which were read to us a few moments ago. These ancient moral principles have been handed down for more than 3,000 years. But like many other things, they can be changed in the transmission, and bits and pieces can be added to them. And in the Gospels, we have a glimpse of what people had done with the Ten Commandments after more than 1,000 years of interpreting them. So if you have a New Testament, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, we come across a group of religious leaders called collectively the Pharisees. And the Pharisees loved to tell people what to do based upon their additions to what God had said in the law that he'd given the Jewish people. And it says this: at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some of the heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." And he answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests, on Sabbath duty in the temple, desecrate the Sabbath, and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So picture the scene. It's open countryside. Unlike animals, corn cannot wander off and stray, so the field was probably unfenced, and Jesus and his disciples were walking on a path. It was quite acceptable for people to pick off the odd ear of grain and eat it, just as we might today when you rub the ear of grain in your hands to remove the chaff. It wasn't what the disciples were doing that the Pharisees got upset about. It was that they were doing it on the Sabbath day, the day we're told that God rested at the end of creation. Sabbath is a reminder that we are not here by accident, but as a result of an act of intentional creation by God. And in the minds of the Pharisees, the commandment of Exodus 34:2 had been broken. It says there, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest time you shall rest. In other words, the disciples had been judged guilty of reaping on the Sabbath. Now, the original commandment was good, but between God giving it to Moses as a living word and the arrival of Jesus, a huge amount of tradition had grown up in the intervening years. And the Pharisees took the simple idea of resting one day a week and decided that they had to help God out by defining for people what resting really involved. And so they had devised a list of 39 different types of work which they banned on the Sabbath, including really small things like not being allowed to separate two threads or even lighting a fire or tying a knot. Now, it would be a mistake to imagine that this thinking has died out. I have experienced several Sabbaths in Israel. I got caught out the last time I was there. We checked into this hotel on a Saturday afternoon, so it was still the Sabbath. And I understood that the luggage would not be carried up to our rooms until the Sabbath had ended. But we were free to use our rooms, and we'd been told that there was a really rather dapper swimming pool at this place. I have to say, it was one of the nicest swimming pools I'd ever seen. I'd only ever been to swimming pools where there were loungers around the sides. And you know, if you're English, you've got to get there before anybody else who comes from the continent of Europe. But in this case, I was just taken aback, because there weren't loungers around the pool. I kid you not, there were four-poster beds. Yeah, talk about extravagance. They'd all gone, by the way, by the time we checked in. We just got left with the loungers. But we were allowed to go up to our rooms to get changed. So I think I was on the fifth floor. So I got into the lift and the door shut, and up it went to the first floor and it stopped. Then it went to the second floor and it stopped. Then it went to the... This went on until we got to the fifth floor. And when I got downstairs and I said, I think the lift may be out of order, it's stopping every floor, they said, oh, no, 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 it's the Sabbath lift. It is programmed before the Sabbath starts to keep going up and down and stop at every floor so that you will not be guilty of pressing the lift button on the Sabbath and therefore working. We laugh, but... that's how it is. I also got into trouble in McDonald's in Jerusalem. I thought, no problems here with kosher laws. I'm a vegetarian. I'm going to sail through this. It's everybody else who's going to run into trouble. But I said to the others, get what you like, I'll pay. So they got what they wanted. And I thought, I'm going to be very good and just have a milkshake. So I went to order a milkshake. Oh, sir, you can't do that here. You've got to go over there to order a milkshake, because the milkshake has to be prepared in a different kitchen. And I kid you not, we sat in McDonald's. They sat one side of a screen and I sat the other, because the computer was programmed not to allow me to pay the bill with meat and milk in the same meal. So I actually had to pay twice at two different tills. So don't you think that this sort of thinking has died out? It's very, very much alive. Now, the Pharisees apparently felt that Jesus and his disciples were reaping and threshing, because they had picked heads of grain and then they'd separated the grain from the chaff in his hand. And you get the impression from the text that the disciples, they weren't trying to get enough grain to make a loaf of bread. It was almost like the way you and I might pick a blackberry or two when they're in season. Of course, the other picking that was going on here was from the Pharisees, because they were really trying to pick a fight with Jesus. And Jesus gives four reasons why the Pharisees were wrong. Firstly, he gives the reason of David's example. He said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And Jesus reminded the Pharisees of an example from the life of David that we can read about in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, where each week 12 consecrated loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel were brought into the tabernacle, and this bread was reserved for the priest's use only. On one occasion, when David and his men were fugitives running from King Saul, they were given the consecrated bread to eat by Abiathar, the high priest. Now, the loaves given to David were stale. They'd just been replaced with fresh ones. But strictly speaking, the priests were the only ones allowed to eat this stale bread. But God did not punish David because his need for food was more important than the priestly regulations. So you get a little insight here of God giving laws and then God apparently breaking some of the traditions that have grown up around the law, because the law that he gave was intended to give life, whereas the traditions increasingly snuffed out the life that God wanted the law to have. Now, the second example mentioned here is the priest's example, where Jesus said, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? So even though you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, the priests had to work in order to offer sacrifices to God. And that, of course, was breaking the commandment to work. But the priests were accounted blameless because they observed the intention of the law, not the letter of the law. And that's the point that Jesus is making. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Offering sacrifices was for the priests their regular work. But because it involved the intent of the law rather than the letter of the law, it was okay. So Jesus talked about David's example. He talked about the priest's example. And then he mentions the prophet's example in verse 7 of Matthew 12. He said, if you knew what this meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And that phrase, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, is found in Hosea 6, verse 6. God made it clear that compassion should be what guides the behavior of his followers rather than legalistic regulation. Now, Jesus is not talking about sin here. When it comes to following the heart of God's character, he does want us to obey. But the Pharisees seem to be much more concerned about intricate hair splitting than sin. When David sinned through his adultery with Bathsheba, he said to God in Psalm 51, verse 16, you do not want sacrifices, or I would offer them. David recognized that what actually God wanted was a broken and a contrite heart. What God wanted was a change of heart leading to a change of behavior. And David, in his brokenness and deep remorse, realized that God does not delight in religious activities for their own sake. Forgive me if I've told this story here before, but it's one that impacted me greatly. In around about the year 1983, I was quite young then. I was still teaching full-time in a school. We lived at Ashburnham Place in East Sussex, and we were involved in prayer and in the renewal ministry that they were doing there then. And we ran a lot of children's camps at that time. And I was 2 years into a pastorate. And things got were hectic and busy. And I invited some guys to do a special weekend at the church. On Friday night, we had a supper, and another church kindly came and waited on us hand and foot. So although there weren't many of us, we could all sit down together and nobody had to do any work. And on the Saturday, we had special meetings to be followed by special meetings on the Sunday. And on Saturday afternoon, just as we were about to pray, like you do in your little room over there, somebody came and said, "Oh, Pastor, Pastor, John's turned up and he's drunk." I thought, oh no, this is just what I don't want, you know, a member of the church arriving blotto for before these meetings. And I said to these guys, I'm sorry, I can't pray, I must go and deal with this man. And one of these men, he was an older guy, he said, "Oh no," he said, "leave him." He said, "Leave him. Your responsibility is to the church." He said, "You've called a meeting and we need to pray and get on with it." And it was very strong meat for me at that time. He said, "No, just leave him." He said, "You know, it's not really your responsibility to sort that out." We had the meeting. Meeting started and a lot of people came, including a rather unruly family from a nearby place beginning with H. And the boys managed to block the toilets. I think they blocked them before the meeting, and we found out at the tea break that nobody could use the toilet because they'd put toilet rolls down the toilet. And it's going from bad to worse. Then we had another meeting, and I don't know if you've ever, you probably don't have anybody like this in your church. I'm sure you wouldn't have anybody like this here. But we had a lady who liked to be the centre of attention. And she would get up in the meetings and suddenly go, "Whoa," like this, and collapse to the ground. Well, she did that beautifully. And I thought, oh, good, I'm going to see how to deal with this now. They just left her. And after a minute or two, she got up, looked around sheepishly and sat back on the pew. We'd still got pews in those days. And I can remember just sitting there, covered in embarrassment, feeling, you know, I'm looking out on the wreckage of my church. And I felt God say to me, "Good, now yours is wrecked, we can start building mine." Well, the next morning, I woke up and I said to my wife, we were living down at Ashburnham Place, and the guys who'd come to run this weekend were staying with us. And I got downstairs early and said to my wife, something really strange has happened. I said, "I don't think God wants me to go to church this morning." I said, "But I'm the pastor and it's a special weekend." But I just feel that. She said, "Well, share it with these guys at breakfast." So I shared it with the guys at breakfast. And they said, "Oh, yeah," they said, "that sounds good to us." They said, we'll go and sort the meeting out. And one of us will stay with you and we'll go out for a walk. I thought, going for a walk on a Sunday? I'm a minister. I'm not supposed to be walking at 10:30 in the morning. I'm supposed to be in church. That's where I'm supposed to be on a Sunday. And anyway, we walked around the lake and this guy said to me, he said, "You know what your trouble is, don't you?" I thought, "No, don't really. I don't know what's going on anymore." He said, "You know what your trouble is, don't you?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, it's as plain as a pikestaff, my brother." He said, "You're living in sin." I said, "Oh dear, what do you mean?" He said, "I've been listening to you talking." He said, "You're doing your teaching and you're here at Ashburnham and you're doing all these wonderful things in the church." He said, "When was the last time you and your wife had an evening together?" "Oh," I said, "we haven't got time for anything like that." He said, "Well, that's the sin." He said, "Your sin is you do not rest." And it was just like a revelation to me, because I suppose, like lots of evangelicals, I'd somehow got hold of it all wrong, that grace was free. I knew that. But then I thought I'd got to work myself to death to make sure. Until the time Jesus called me, I got to work myself to the point of exhaustion, that having any time off was a complete and utter sin, you know. And I just think that was a mindset that was very much abroad in those days. I've got to be honest, I've met it abroad overseas too. When I've travelled overseas, I've been to at least two different overseas situations in two different countries, where if a minister dares to stop, my goodness, you know, he's less than a man of God. And I don't think that's what Jesus wants us to be doing. And here, you know, David said, "You are not pleased with burnt offering. My sacrifice is a humble spirit, O God. You will not reject a humble and a repentant heart." And James, writing in the New Testament, echoes this in James 1:27, when he said, "What God the Father considers to be pure and genuine religion is this, to take care of orphans and widows in their suffering and to keep oneself from being corrupted by the world." Do you know, that hadn't been written in the Bible when I was a boy. I kid you not, that had never been written. I'd never come across that bit. I'd read the Bible, but this bit about orphans and widows, I'm sure it wasn't there in the 70s and 80s, because then we were just only interested in seeing people saved, added to the church, filled with the Spirit, and all that sort of thing, which is great. But I have to say, when I was young, if an evangelical church was involved in any form of social action, slippery slope, you're going to end up being Methodist before you know it, you know? And I think it's wonderful that, you know, I've lived to come into a period where now, for churches to be involved, for evangelical churches to be involved in social action, is actually quite normal. We don't think, oh dear, if we're involved in doing a night shelter, somehow we're dreadfully liberal. And maybe our more liberal friends kept that little bit of the testimony alight in the years when lots of us weren't hugely interested in doing it. And true faith shows itself in ways quite contrary to what people expect. You can be wrong in a lot of ways, but if you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins and take control of your life, and if your heart is filled with love for God and for people, he will straighten out your rough edges. And it's our job to receive and transmit his love. You know, going back to the guy who came to church and who'd had too much to drink and all the rest of it, of course there is a time to speak into that sort of situation. The Bible makes it quite clear that we need to. But I think quite often we can be so concerned with smoothing off people's rough edges that we don't really actually transmit the love of Jesus. And really, God is able to speak to people. I remember one guy saying to me, a young man, he was in his 20s at the time, and he said, he'd come from a non-Christian background, he had quite an experience of God. He joined the Pentecostal church, and he said to me, "Do you know," he said, "since I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit," he said, "I find it really difficult to get drunk." And it was almost making it as a complaint, you know. "I used to get drunk with no problems at all, but now I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit." And I thought, well, God was smoothing out a particular rough edge that he had. And for other people, the rough edge will be other things. But the Christian faith is all about relationship with Jesus, acceptance by God, forgiveness from sin, and freedom from bondage. Now, sadly, there are still people around in churches today who, like Pharisees, are ruled by tradition rather than enjoying God's grace. When I was 12, 13, I knew exactly what sin was, because somehow I realized sin in those days was makeup if you were a girl or a woman. That was sin. Going to the cinema, well, you wouldn't want to be seen going in and coming out. I remember at the age of 20, going to the cinema with my then girlfriend, we got married later, and sitting in the cinema feeling, if the pastor sees us coming out from here, we're dead meat. I mean, we'd only gone to see the Poseidon Adventure, nothing hugely sinful. And yet, somehow, there was all that tradition about. I don't know if it's still here. I know that when I was a pastor, I determined that the young people in the church would not have to grow up carting all the baggage I'd had to cart, of don't do this, don't do that. I remember at about 14 having a serious discussion with people, would it be a sin to go into a coffee bar? They were a bit suspect in those days. Would it be a sin to go in a coffee bar? And in the end, it was all right, because after we'd been to a religious rally on Hastings Pier, we saw one of the strictest old ladies in the church go into this coffee bar to get a drink. So we thought, well, it's all right, we can go in there then. But it's all about God's grace, isn't it? In Colossians 2:16, we're told, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Jesus says in the gospel that he himself has authority over the Sabbath. And if he says it's okay to eat a few ears of corn, then it is indeed okay. And that attitude really riled the Pharisees. Claiming to be greater than the Sabbath was akin to the sin of blasphemy. And the Pharisees don't do anything about it here, but they decided from that day onwards to destroy Jesus, to plot how could they get rid of this dangerous revolutionary. The Pharisees put their own ideals in front of the heart of God. And brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I find I often do the same. I can be guilty of putting my own ideas in front of the heart of God. I can want to deal with situations more justly and more harshly than maybe God himself would deal with. And we always get into trouble when we act as if we think we know what God should think, instead of looking in the scriptures, which reveal God's heart on a whole variety of issues. Always put your focus on the Lord Jesus, learning of him, being like him, focusing on worshipping him. It's him we are disciples of, not the particular church tradition in which we find ourselves at this moment in time. And the temptation while sitting in church, if you've read the Screwtape letters, you know where this bit comes from. The temptation while sitting in church is to focus your attention on the perceived failings of others. And whilst you are sitting there, turn yourself into the modern day equivalent of a Pharisee, trying to straighten somebody else out. Now, I'm not talking about sin. If we see a brother or sister acting in a way which brings disrepute to the Lord, we're in the right to challenge them. But on peripheral issues, we're all given choice about personal responsibility. But the truth is that many people find it easier to obey a set of rules rather than serving Christ, who says, give yourself to me and serve others. It's much easier to worry about the minutiae of other people's clothes or behaviour than to do anything about the poor or about suffering in today's world. Have you noticed that? I can get into much more of a state on what people should or shouldn't wear to church than I get into over lots of other things, which I think are probably much more important to God. And we need to take the whole of God's word and the whole of God's heart into account before we decide something is or isn't right. Properly observed, Sabbath, the Sabbath principle, is the gift of time. Time to worship. Do you know what Sabbath says? It says you're not slaves in Egypt anymore. Slaves don't have free time. They're at the beck and call of whoever owns them. Sabbath is the gift from God which says you are not slaves. You're free people. I'm giving you the opportunity to worship. There is time to rest. There is time for refreshment. And it makes the work you do on the other days easier. Sabbath, which God instituted and observed himself, was an example for us to follow. God the Father observed Sabbath himself, setting it as an example for us to follow. Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. I think we live in a leisure-dominated society today, when all sorts of things can crowd in before Sunday church, if we're not careful. Some of you know I have a passion for anything to do with railways. I'm suffering huge withdrawal symptoms at the moment because our house overlooks the Hastings to Charing Cross line, and for a whole week there are going to be no trains between Hastings and Tunbridge Wells. We're only one day into it. I'm feeling panicky already. You know, that's my passion. And I love doing complicated rail journeys and going on those special excursions. And they're nearly all held on a Sunday. And so I have the choice every time. And I think these are battles we all have to win. Your passion may not be railways, probably isn't, most of you look sane, but it might be sport, or your child's passion might be sport. What are you going to do? How are you going to continue to serve Jesus when other things crowd in and would stop you? For some people, it can be the family. The family can be exalted almost to replace God. We've got to do this, family. You know, Sundays, church must take second place. I'm very pleased to see you gathered here today in good numbers, because it is important that if we're going to follow Jesus, as was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, our custom in the family of Jesus is to gather together on the first day of week for worship. Now, having a Sabbath principle works, whether you're a believer or not. Many people today are very hardworking. Modern technology such as mobile phones, text messaging and emails really blur the boundary between home and work. Unless you work in a factory or you're in the care sector, it's very difficult not to take your work home. And so people can all decide to do different things to preserve the idea of a day set apart. You might decide not to use your iPhone one day a week. You might decide not to view email one day a week or whatever. The commandments were not just for the children of Israel, but for all humanity. Yet many Christians today take their freedom from the law to mean freedom from not observing any kind of a day set apart for worship. Sometimes people don't take a day of rest because they're worried about falling too far behind. But none of us is indispensable. So if we decide to take a day, or even part of a day, in prayer, in worship, or spending time with our family, that is going to be worthwhile. Now, there's nothing in the New Testament about the Jewish Sabbath being pressed onto the churches. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John mentions the Lord's Day. It's only mentioned once in the whole Bible, but John doesn't explain the Lord's Day when he writes to the seven churches. That's because they would have known to what it was he was referring. We call it the Lord's Day because on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. We call it the Lord's Day because Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, when the Holy Spirit of God was given to the church, the Holy Spirit was given on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians, Christians were told to bring their offerings on the first day of the week. So there's good reason why we do what we do on this particular day. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he never once told them slavishly to observe the Sabbath. What am I saying? What I'm saying is, I think you need to give care and attention to making sure you get regular periods of rest and refreshment. For many people, that may be Sunday. If you're leading a church, it won't be. When I was leading over at Battle, I used to take my day off 6 o'clock Friday night to 6 o'clock Saturday night, because Saturday night I always wanted to be fiddling about with what I was going to be saying on Sunday. Clive laughs, occasionally doing it, but mostly fiddling about looking at it.
Sermon fever.
I'd never heard of that. Sermon fever comes on. But, you know, I just found ever since 1983, that particular weekend which changed my life and outlook, that's been something I've tried to observe at some stage in the week to make sure that there were regular periods of rest and reflection. And just as a holiday requires extra energy to prepare for it, the packing, the sorting out, the making sure you've got everything, so that when you get there, you can enjoy your holiday. So I think Sabbath is a little bit like that. You know, it doesn't just happen. If you want to take a day pretty free from responsibilities, you need to plan to make sure things are done at other times in the week. It won't just happen. And I think it is the devil's plan to erode our convictions through a series of small compromises. I used to say to our congregation, the battle for Sunday morning is not lost or won at 9:30 on Sunday morning. The battle for Sunday morning is lost or won by how you spend Saturday night. What you do on a Saturday night is really going to influence how you feel when you get up Sunday morning. And I think it's the evil one's plan to erode our convictions through a series of small compromises. It is important to be faithful in little things as well as big things. I want to encourage you, let's make the most of the freedom we have to still meet together. I don't know what lessons the church learnt through the experience of lockdown. I think maybe we've learnt to value each other more. You know, I used to love going on those Zoom calls just to see a few different faces, just to be able to smile at people. It just seemed, just looking at them was a blessing. And now we can be back together. Let's not lose that sense of wonder quickly. Let's appreciate one another. Let's enjoy one another's company. We are the body of Christ. You are the people through whom the Lord Jesus is going to build and extend his church here in this place. Let's make the most of the freedom we have to meet together, to come here, to worship the Lord, to encourage one another towards love and good works. I don't know about you, but the old Pharisee is often in me when I'm in church. I talk quite openly about you can sit there. And this morning I sat there, and when we had the prayers, thank you for leading the prayers, it was great. I'm now going to say something else, don't judge me. When you got up, you know, the microphone came down and all the rest of it, and I sat there thinking, I wonder what this looks like on the broadcast. That was my first thought. My second thought was, this is not meant to be the BBC. You don't have a multi-million pound budget to get it right. Nobody's paid to do any of this stuff. You're all volunteers. This is the family of God. Amen. This is the family of God. It's meant to be family. It's not meant to be a production. And I think if we go forward with that in our hearts, that would be great. Because it is meant to be family. It is family. It's where the Lord's put his love. It's where the Lord is putting his Holy Spirit. It's where the Lord is giving you his commission to go and make disciples. And it's where the Lord is also saying to you, lovely people, hold firm. The fact that you're here today shows you're holding firm. The fact that you've come together, many more here today than there was, I think, when I came last in January, I think it was. It's really good. That's really good. You're getting confidence to come back together and to continue to be the people God wants you to be in this place. So God bless you. May the Lord encourage you. It's been great to see you.